Amen. Thank you, Ted. Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's a privilege to be with you this morning, to pray to the Lord, to sing praises to the risen Lord Jesus, to pray together, and now to study the Word of God together. But first, I want to praise God for Friday's Supreme Court decision. Praise God for the overturning of Roe versus Wade and Casey. I think if we live to see one day like that in our lives, we're blessed. So praise God. Remember, brothers and sisters, that does not make abortion illegal in the United States. The decision was merely that the Constitution does not grant the right to an abortion. And I really encourage you, if you're not familiar with Albert Mohler, type in Albert, A-L-B-E-R-T, not now, A-L-B-E-R-T, Mohler, M-O-H-L-E-R.com. And hear his Friday report. I thought it was excellent. It was helpful in its analysis. Brothers and sisters, now this will go back to the states. But it was such a clear victory to state that Roe versus Wade was such a ridiculous, foolish decision back in 1973 when I was a mere 10 years old. And to think that for 50 years with over... ...60 million abortions. So let's pray for heart change. Even if abortion remains legal, like in a perverted state like our own, California, where we're boasting, come to California to have an abortion. Let's pray for the real issue, the gospel transformation, so that even if abortion remains legal, that no one would ever want to have one, that we would think of it as just absolutely unthinkable. And so, in a small way, next Sunday, I want to teach on what the Bible says about abortion. In fact, that was a change for me, even in this last week, as I thought about what can I do in a small way, since this really will be a contest for the hearts and minds of our nation. And that's what we pray, that we would pray and labor like Christians, and we would preach and teach the Word of God. So next Sunday, I want to look at what the Bible says about abortion with you. Sorry about that. I did not expect that, though you probably did. I begin this morning with that famous American author, Mark Twain. Interestingly enough, it was a regular occurrence for Mark Twain to receive photos from men, hear me out on this, throughout our country, who thought they looked like him. They did. So they would mail him their picture to show him how much they looked like him. He just had that kind of face. In fact, Mark Twain received so many photos from guys claiming to look like him that he composed this form letter, which he would send out in response. "My dear sir, I thank you very much for your letter and your photograph. In my opinion, you are more like me than any other of the numerous doubles. I may even say that you resemble me more closely than I do myself. In fact, I intend to use your photograph to shave by." I thought that was great. Now, Twain's humorous letter, it helps to illustrate a serious spiritual truth for us this morning. When you and I hold up the Bible to our lives, the picture that it gives us of ourselves is more accurate, brothers and sisters, than what we see in the mirror. Because the Word of God, the Bible, shows us our hearts, doesn't it? It shows us what God sees. So this morning, I invite you to hold the Bible up to your life, to see right into your heart, to see what God wants to change in you, to see how he's working in you, to see how he has transformed you through the Lord Jesus, what he wants to accomplish in you and through you. Here's what I'm convinced this morning as I address you, and it excites me, brothers and sisters. God has something this morning for you in his word. It is the living word. It is alive. I don't make it alive. I don't make it relevant. I just get to preach it. What a joy. So let's humbly and eagerly receive from God what he has for us from his supernatural book. So turn with me, if you're not already there, to Romans chapter 12. And if you need a Bible, if you pick up one of those pew Bibles and turn to page 1136, you will find Romans chapter 12. And oh yes, pull out that sermon outline from your bulletin. I type that up for you each week, and you can follow along today and even take some notes, and let's just grow together. Now here's the question. How does the Christian live? How does the Christian live? Well, says Paul, someone who has been saved through the mercies of God and changed by Jesus Christ through the gospel, Romans 12:1. Someone like that has a transformed life that can be described like this: beautiful in blessing, saturated in sympathy. Beautiful in blessing, saturated in sympathy. And that's our sermon title, as you see. Our passage is Romans 12, 14, and 15. And to set up our study this morning, I want to start at verse 9 and read down, but I always forget to do this. So no, I'm not disappearing into the pulpit, but it is so slippery that my notes slide down. So Donna lent this to me from the kitchen. All right, Romans 12, 9 through 15. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. And then this for this morning. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not, or do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Two main points for this morning. They flow out of verse 14 and verse 15. So let's begin with letter A from verse 14, then we'll go to letter B from verse 15. Notice first letter A, beautiful in blessing. Beautiful in blessing. Paul says in verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Bless and don't curse. Don't curse them. So then we have to talk about persecution. Persecution of us as Christians. And I know it's not a topic that we're normally drawn to. And if I were to pick the most popular topic to address for us as Christians, I don't think I would pick persecution. But we need to explore it together because God wants to teach us about it and prepare us for it. Even though really, honestly, truly, as Christians in the U.S., we have often very, very little experience with persecution. Well, what is it? What does the word mean? I felt like I've preached so many times on persecution, I need to go deeper. I want to make sure that I'm not missing anything. I didn't want to take anything for granted in my understanding. So I dug in on this word, and here's what I found. Originally, in classical literature, before our New Testament was written, this word meant to chase, to pursue, run after, drive away. And figuratively, it had the idea of pursue zealously. And then in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of our Old Testament Hebrew, it was used of, for example, pursuit by hostile soldiers in the book of Exodus, for example, or by anyone whose intentions were hostile. And I found all of that to be helpful to my understanding. And then, of course, when we come to the New Testament, we have numerous examples of the persecution of Christians. And what form does that hostility, that opposition, this unfriendliness take? Well, in Matthew 5:11, Jesus teaches, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely." Listen, because of me. That's the issue. Okay, verbal attacks, insults. Yes, I have experienced those. They'll question your intelligence for believing the gospel. They'll make fun of your faith in Jesus. They'll tell you you're an idiot, a fool, uneducated. They'll make false accusations about you. And why? Why all of those verbal attacks? And Jesus tells us, it is because of the Lord Jesus. In John 15, 18 to 21, they hated him in the world, therefore the world will hate you. Like master, like disciple, like slave, like Jesus, like his followers. In Luke 6:22, Jesus warns us. He says, we're blessed when people hate us because of him and ostracize us, separate from us, leave us out. This is the original form of social distancing, right there with persecution. I don't want to have anything to do with you. I don't want you around me. You're out of our friend group. You're out of our family. Yes, I've known people through the years. In fact, my own sister, when she came to Christ, had to move out of my house. My older sister, number 4, I was number 8 watching this happen. She had to move out of our house because of persecution. They will cast insults at us. They will spurn our name as evil. Jesus, our Lord, says, when that happens, you are blessed. In fact, he tells us in Luke 6:23, when it happens, he says, we must be glad in that day and actually leap for joy. Now, I remember going through some things in my first pastorate in Florida, and sad to say, feeling persecution from professing Christians. And I read that, and I got out of my chair, and I leaped for joy. I did, because it told me to do it. Jesus told me, and I remember it. I didn't care who thought I was an idiot. I was going to leap for joy, because that's what Jesus says to do, and I want to return to that later. Okay, so these are some of the forms that persecution can take. Attitudes of hatred, verbal attacks, people excluding you. As Kent Hughes has stated, most persecution against believers is quite civilized. Isn't that true? They're not going to necessarily punch you. I've never had that happen. I do remember preaching down in Westwood one time, and I had a guy with me who had just recently come to Christ out of a gang background. He said, did you see what those guys were doing? Well, they had actually attacked the former guy, and I remember him going into a karate stance, you know, to defend himself. And I said, oh, great, I'm the next one, you know, and I got up and I preached. And he said, you know, Paul, I gave them the look, and I let them know not to touch you. And they didn't. I didn't know any of that was going on. I would not recommend that to anyone. I told them that's probably not a Christ-honoring way to respond, but thank you for defending me in that situation. But I've never been physically attacked. But of course, persecution can take so many forms. It can become much worse than verbal attack. We know that just by reading our Bibles. In fact, witness, martyreo, was just meant to testify, in time eventually became to die because of your testimony, to be a martyr, right? So Jesus warns in John 15 and 16 of physical attacks, even murder against us, by people who think they are doing the work of God, like Paul before he was saved. And why? Because we're Christians. Unlawful killing of Christians, even by governments, as those early Christians experienced. I mentioned it just last week. They were fed to lions. They were turned into human candles and burned alive. Just terrible, terrible things were done to the followers of Jesus Christ in those immediate centuries after Christ's death and resurrection. And why is that? Let's get this clear. It's because the world hates Christ. They hate Christ. John 7:7, this world hates me. Why, Jesus? Because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. And we're Christ's followers. They can't get to Jesus, they can get to you instead, and they will. And that reminds us, we're not part of the world anymore, just like we sang in a few songs back. He saved us out of the world. We don't belong, we don't fit in. We're citizens of heaven now, like we've just recently talked about. And so we get persecuted. So then for that reason, we need to hear what God's word says about persecution. To prepare us, and then to sustain us in it. So notice then on your sermon outlines next, 10 responses we must have to persecution as Christians. 10 responses we must have to persecution as Christians. Yeah, I want to give you 10. And here's the first point we want to learn from Paul right here in verse 14. Notice point one. Don't be surprised by persecution. It is inevitable. Now, I no sooner say that than I want to ask you, I wonder when the last time was that you were surprised. Okay? Now, Matthew has done for years this thing where he hides from me around the corner when I'm coming home. He still does it. He jumps out, surprises me, shocks me, you know. But lately I've been getting you, Matthew. You got to admit it. You know, I've kind of turned the tables on him. But when was the last time you were really surprised? Now, for me, because Matthew didn't do it this last week, it was Wednesday morning, and I was here at the church right over there in the music room praying with our guys, our Wednesday morning prayer meeting about 7:30, and you heard it, didn't you? Boom! You know, and so when I hear a boom, especially now, I'm looking up, and I'm trying to figure out what was that, and that thing did not stop. And then one of the guys, I'm glad, said, oh, it's thunder. I usually check the weather app, and that one really surprised me. And then the really hard rain afterwards. And it really is a surprise when your eyes are closed and you're focused on the Lord, not on things outside. That was surprising. Something like that can scare us, can rattle us. Verse 14, Paul says, bless those who persecute you. And he just assumes it will happen, and it will. It's a normal part of the Christian life. Don't be shocked by it. 1 John 4:13, do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. Have you learned that? You've come to Christ, and what did your former friends do? Well, they don't want to have anything to do with you. Even your own family, maybe your spouse, maybe your kids, or your relatives, they just think you have become the biggest idiot in the world. And maybe your parents think you're part of a cult. You're just so weird now. We don't know how to figure you out. 2 Timothy 3:12. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, three words, will be persecuted. 1 Peter 4:12. This is where I was going with this. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Now, sad to say, I'm pretty much convinced that if persecution turns up in a significant way in the United States, there will be so many who profess to know Jesus Christ who will be totally shocked. It just doesn't fit with their theology. God wants you wealthy. God wants you healthy. You come to Christ, they'll tell you, and your dreams come true. There are no trials or difficulties. And if you preach like that, like I've said before, you can get a very large crowd for a short time. Just like in Jeremiah's day, ignore this quacky guy, you know? God has good things for us. And what does Jeremiah get to say? No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. Judgment is coming. That's why he was the weeping prophet. How easy to just contradict Jeremiah and say, that guy, don't even listen to him, until the Lord strikes you down within a year. And God did. So I do think that when persecution comes to our nation, we will see many in their false theology who will be completely shocked. They'll be shocked. It doesn't fit their theology. It doesn't fit what they've been saying for years. But Peter writes that to persecuted Christians. Don't be surprised. Don't think it's some strange thing happening to you, Peter says. Peter, Jesus, Paul, the rest of the New Testament, don't be surprised by persecution. It is inevitable. Now, I got to ask you, because, again, I'll be honest, we really don't know much about persecution other than at this point verbally, right? But I still have a question for you. If you're not being persecuted in any form, why not? If you've never experienced persecution in any form, why not? And I want you to be honest with yourself before the Lord. Are you maybe trying to just fit in? Are you trying to just be like the people around you? Avoid saying difficult things? You know that's going to be offensive, so I'll just leave that out. In fact, I'll just choose not to tell others about Jesus at all. I'm certainly not going to confront them on their sin, their need to repent, believe in Christ, be saved. I will just live my life. It's really a cop-out, but it sounds so good. I'm going to do lifestyle evangelism, but I'll just never get to the gospel. So they may look at you and just think you're a moral Buddhist or a moral, you fill in the blank. Are you a Mormon? What are you? Just kind of an upright person? You had good parents? If you don't get to the gospel, they're not going to be saved. They can't be saved. God has not chosen to save apart from the gospel. If there's anything we know after 12 chapters of the book of Romans, that is it. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So really think and pray about this and take it to heart. The people that you see at work, or maybe you don't, or school, now you're out for the summer, do you want them to like you and affirm you? Are you trying to just fit in, don't ruffle any feathers? And you want them to like you even at the expense of them staying lost and blind and remaining on that broad road to hell? Do you believe in hell? Do you believe in heaven? Now back to persecution. When it happens to us as Christians because of Christ, and it will, how should we respond? Notice point two now. Bless those who persecute you, because you are blessed by God. Bless those who persecute you, because you are blessed by God. That's what Paul says in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Wow. That is an impossible response from us, apart from the gospel, apart from God the Spirit, apart from the Lord Jesus changing us. Only someone who's been transformed by God's mercies in Christ can do that. That's a Christian response. That's a gospel-saturated response. That is not a worldly reaction. This is what the Lord Jesus can do in the lives of his followers. And this was an absolutely revolutionary teaching from Paul, from Jesus before him. In fact, before Christ, nowhere in the entirety of Greek literature is blessing ever described as a response to personal attack. If we didn't read it, we would think it's kind of dumb. What? That's not how you respond when you're attacked. Maybe, you know, you could be quiet and you can suck it up and you can bite your lip. Bless someone? If we didn't read it from Jesus and then repeated by Paul, we probably wouldn't believe it. And we certainly wouldn't practice it. Notice how this is more than a refusal to retaliate. It goes beyond that. Bless those who persecute you. Puritan commentator Matthew Henry explains that this includes several things. Listen, this is good and it's really helpful. First of all, it means to speak well of our persecutors, says Henry. Secondly, it means speaking respectfully to them. But listen to 3 and 4. Third, in our hearts, it is to desire good for those who attack us. Okay, now wait a minute. I think you just stepped out of the realm of what I can do in my own power. Mm-hmm, exactly. Fourth, Since we desire their good, then we must act on that heart desire by praying for God to bless them. Okay, now, yeah, this is way beyond what I can do in my own strength in response to the Word of God. But we got to say, wow, that is the way to win the world to Jesus Christ. Bless those who persecute you from your heart, saturated with the gospel. Pray to God to bestow special favor, grace upon that person. Since God bestows every blessing that exists and He alone, then we actually pray to God to bless them. God, please bless them. My Father, would you save this man or woman? Would you save this person? Especially, brothers, pray, sisters, pray for that, to save them through faith in Christ. And you remember how you were lost apart from Christ. You were hateful. You were ignorant, just like Pastor Lloyd reminded us of recently from Titus 3. You remember that. So pity them and love them and pray for them and bless them, because you are blessed by God yourself. God has saved you in Christ. That is a blessing of gigantic proportions. And how blessed now for you to bless others with the gospel. And as I mentioned to you already, here's why you're blessed. In Luke chapter 6, verses 22 and 23, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven." Nothing will focus you on your hope for heaven more than being rejected by this world and to realize, wow, I don't belong here. This is not my home, and the people here don't want me, and they don't welcome me. And then you look past this world to heaven, and you look past to your future reward. And so in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. And then Peter says another reason, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Pete says, the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you. Now remember, every believer, we're all indwelt by the Holy Spirit, every one of us. So this must be a special presence of the Holy Spirit to the believer when we suffer for Christ's name. That's what he's saying. The Spirit, who is glorious, is uniquely present, strengthening us, encouraging us, lifting us up. He is the parakletos. He is the one called alongside to help in whatever way is needed. And here, Peter says, the Spirit of God will be powerfully at your side, resting upon you, undergirding you. In persecution, God is there, and you'll know it. God, the Holy Spirit. So bless those who persecute you. Listen to Matthew chapter 6, verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies. See, the Pharisees, the teachers of that day would say, you shall love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Jesus says, but I say to you, I'm the lawgiver as God. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And why, Jesus? He does give a reason. Verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Did you notice California, as wicked as we are as a state, God still gave us sunshine this morning, and Wednesday he gave us rain, you know? God is just that good. And if you do the same, where you pray for those who persecute you and pray for your enemies, by doing this, you will prove that God is your Father because you're like Him. God is good even to evil people. And so when you act like God, people will see So be like God in his kindness, in his love, in his patience, in his goodness to the ungodly. So love your neighbor, pray for your enemies, love them, bless them. And remember, this is, I just make sure we point this out, they're not our enemies by our choice, right? I don't make anyone my enemy. They make you their enemy. It's their choice. And you want to win them and make friends out of them through the gospel. Love and pray for them. So says Jesus. And he modeled this on the cross. What did Jesus pray for his persecutors crucifying him? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He prayed for those who were crucifying him. And then Stephen, following in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus, when he was being battered to death by stones. Now, I can't even imagine dying like that, can you? People aiming at parts of your body so they can hit you with rocks and kill you. That's how Stephen died. And in Acts 7, verse 60, he prayed like this, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And then he died and he went to heaven. He prayed for God's mercy on those who were taking his life, just like Jesus did. Paul too, here's his testimony, 1 Corinthians 4, 12 and 13. He says, when we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. That's just not something you can do on your own. That's not something that anyone would have thought up and made into a religion. That is Jesus Christ teaching us through his word. And so as we go back to Romans 12, verse 14, since persecution is promised and inevitable, when it happens, listen, Paul says, turn it into an opportunity to bless your persecutors. Now we think, if I could get to heaven and never have to face these things, I would like that. But God wouldn't like that. See, God wants opportunities for the gospel to shine brightly, and it shines brightly. It shines brightest when we do things that no one expects. Nobody saw that coming. No one acts like that. That's not humanly possible. How did that person do that? It was God. It was God. It was the risen Jesus Christ. It was the power of the gospel. That's what Jesus can do in people's lives. Now here's a third response of 10 to persecution that we must have as Christians. Notice point 3. Don't curse or retaliate, because neither did Christ. Paul says in Romans 12, 14, bless and do not curse them, your persecutors. So turn over with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, because I couldn't help but think of 1 Peter a lot this week. In fact, we're reading through it on Wednesday morning. Maybe that's how the Lord used it to be put on my mind. We're reading this through on Wednesday mornings at the prayer meeting, and we're praying about it. But the book of 1 Peter was written to persecuted Christians. Don't curse. Don't retaliate. In other words, as you think about it, brothers and sisters, don't call on God to rain down disaster on them or their spiritual ruin upon their head. Don't pray for that as they pursue you to attack you because of your faith in Christ. Don't curse. Don't retaliate, because neither did Jesus Christ. Could you imagine what Christ could have said from the cross? What he could have said one-on-one to Pilate? What he could have said one-on-one to Herod? What he could have said one-on-one to the high priests? To everyone gathered? Your day is coming. I'm God. Just wait. You're going to stand before me one day. you're going to regret ever saying and doing those things. Jesus could have said all that, right? Easily. He didn't. It's fascinating. Just look at 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 21. Peter is talking about suffering, persecution, and he says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats." He could have spoken threats as God. "He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Peter says, listen, Christ called you for the purpose of suffering. Since Christ also suffered, and he suffered for you. And when he was persecuted, when Christ, of course, suffered unjustly, he never sinned, when he was crucified, how did he, as the creator and the just God of the universe, how did he respond? Without sinning, without reviling, no cursing, without threatening. And why did he die? Well, Peter says he died to bear your sins and mine so that you and I could die to sin and live righteously. Peter says, just like Paul in Romans 6, sin's power over you, over me, is broken so that we can live a new Christ-like way. And that includes, listen, that includes blessing those who persecute you. You cannot do that unless the power of sin over you has been broken and you've been transformed by Jesus Christ. Forget it otherwise. And if you're here this morning and you say, what's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? That's a huge one right there. If you can't even relate to that because you're not a Christian, that's why. That's why. Because Jesus has not transformed you. And so that means Christians bless and don't curse or retaliate those who persecute us. Let me give you a fourth point, a response that we must have to persecution. Keep on rejoicing to the degree that you share Christ's sufferings. Keep on rejoicing. Now, I don't have this in my notes, but I can't help but think of a little book that I love to read to Sophie and Peter. Sophie and Peter, are you here? In the service? Where are they? Okay. I put them on my lap and we read through the story of Paul and Silas and the Philippian jailer and the earthquake. And you know, I'm a total ham and I just do the earthquake and everything else. And we have them singing at night and there's this book and it's got rats there and everything, you know, and it brings out the drama of the night. But when that miracle happens in Philippi, the Philippian jailer rushes in and what does he say? He says, what must I do to be saved? There's something going on here that is not humanly explainable. It's inexplicable. What's going on here? Well, these men were rejoicing to the degree that they shared in the sufferings of Christ. They're singing in the middle of the night in stocks. Huh, Sophie and Peter? Yeah, you guys can come up and tell the story. We've done it so many times. But here's 1 Peter. Go back to chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing. That's the point. God's refining us as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. So there's current rejoicing, like in the book of Acts. Just read through again, Acts 4 and Acts 5. When the apostles are beaten, they rejoice to be considered worthy to suffer shame for Jesus Christ. Peter says, keep on rejoicing. Peter was one of them. Keep on rejoicing in your persecutions, the sufferings of Christ that you share in now. And why? Peter says, because not only will there be that rejoicing now, but when Christ returns, you will share in his glory later. Christ is going to be fully manifested in all his glory at his return. Let that fill you with joy and comfort, and you will be with him, triumphant and rejoicing. So your present sufferings and persecution, they prove that you belong to Jesus, and that your future also will be glorious and will be filled with great, great rejoicing as a result. So rejoice now in future joy, in addition to the joy God gives you in the present. Let me give you a fifth point. Notice point five. Don't suffer for evil, but only because you are a Christian. See, Peter's got our number. He knows what Christians are like. At least we might even have to put that in quotes at times. Maybe you knew people before you were a Christian and you said, that guy, that girl, what a jerk. It wasn't about the gospel. That person is just a jerk. And they claim to be a Christian. It has nothing to do with the gospel. They're not good workers. I remember my brother-in-law had workers at his auto parts company, and the worst worker was the guy that claimed to be a Christian. He was always sharing the gospel, we'll put that in quotes, but he never worked hard, and he got fired. He was not a good example at all. In fact, my brother-in-law didn't know the Lord, still doesn't, as far as I can tell. So Peter tells us the wrong reasons for suffering in verses 15 and 16. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. Christian, not a little Christ, but a follower of Christ, like a Herodian was a follower of Herod, okay? So Christians, we've been called all kinds of things through the years, and I don't mean bad names, originally Jews and the Way, followers of Christ. First in Antioch, you remember, we were called Christians, and we've been called Christians ever since. So Peter says, here's the wrong reasons to suffer. Yes, there's trial, suffering, pain, but are you bringing those on yourself, asked Peter. Not all those who suffer for sharing in, suffer because of sharing in Christ's sufferings, right? Much suffering may be the chastisement or consequence of sin. That's what Peter says. And he says our suffering must be because of our union with Christ, not with union in evil. And he actually makes this a theme throughout the book. So just look one chapter back in 1 Peter 3:17. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Or just go back to chapter 2. See, he wants to make this point when he says it three times at least. He says, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? See, you're getting what you deserve. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So the whole point is suffering for righteousness, unjust suffering, which God favors, versus just suffering due to sin, right? Now go back to 1 Peter chapter 4, because in verses 14 and 15 and 16, Peter says, don't suffer for evil, but only because you're a Christian. Make sure that's the issue. Not because you're a poor student, not because you're a poor worker, not because you're a lousy neighbor, or a terrible son or daughter or spouse. Make sure it's about Jesus Christ. And then there's a sixth response to persecution. Notice point six, don't be ashamed. Glorify God instead. Don't be ashamed. Glorify God instead. Because Peter says in verse 16, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. But in that name, let him glorify God. Peter says, if you suffer persecution as a Christian, why be ashamed? Why be ashamed of Christ? You're identified with the Lord Jesus. You know who should be ashamed? Unbelievers, ungodly people. The things they say, the things they do, their ungodly lives. We should not be ashamed of the one who transformed sinners, who left the glory of heaven to come so far down to seek and to save that which was lost. Why be ashamed of him? He's glorious and risen from the dead. He is mighty to save. One day we're going to reign with him on this planet. Why be ashamed of him? Don't be ashamed of Christ. Instead, says Peter, glorify God. You're a Christian. Rejoice in that name as a follower of Christ. Rejoice in your position in Christ. Glorify God and you won't be ashamed. Praise him and then you'll praise him to others. And then there's a seventh response to persecution we must have as Christians. Notice this, and this one's going to take a little bit to explain. Understand God's judgment because it begins with God's household. Understand God's judgment because it begins with God's household. And Peter says, verses 17 and 18, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Now, I got to explain this to you. In the prophets of the Old Testament, mention is made of judgment beginning first, coming first upon the people of God. Ezekiel 9:6. Don't try to get them down. I'll just so you hear this. Zechariah 13:7 through 9. Malachi 3:1 through 5. So the judgment of God first comes upon the people of God, and then it comes upon the nations. Judgment begins with the house of God first, and we are the house of God. Not this worship center, not brick and mortar. That's not the house of God. You're the house of God. We are the abode of the Lord, 1 Peter 2:5. Every one of you is a living stone if you're in Christ, building this glorious edifice, this house of the Lord. Now, this judgment then that Peter is referring to, we have to understand it rightly. It's not punishment for our sins. Christ already paid for that on Calvary. This is a judgment that is purifying, disciplining, sanctifying. This is the work of God through our trials, through our suffering, through our persecution. This is refining judgment. It's meant to strengthen us and purge us as Christians in this life where God is dealing with our sins. God is causing us to grow in faith in Christ's likeness. God is judging us in that sense as his children. He's training us. He's cleansing us. He's chastening us, all of that in love. But in his love, Peter wants us to understand, God is going to bring us through very painful, difficult trials and suffering, persecution. And here's the point. He's arguing from us to the world. Here's his point. If that's what God does with his kids, with his children, then what's his wrath going to be like toward unbelievers? See, toward us, it's not wrath. It's training. Toward the world, it's wrath. His judgment in love for his church is going to spread outward to his judgment of wrath that will destroy all unbelievers in hell forever. That's what Peter's saying. Verse 17 at the end, note, the gospel is to be obeyed. So repent and believe and submit now if you never have. You see, because if you're not a Christian today, you're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And your only hope is to run to him, not from him. Now. Repent now. Believe now. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In verse 18, it's Proverbs 11:31 in the Septuagint. We are saved as Christians ultimately through tribulation and suffering and pain and sorrow and persecution. That's what God is doing. And what is the outcome of the godless man in light of our difficult salvation? For the godless man, says Peter, there is only disaster and God's eternal wrath. And we must understand this and these things and understand God's judgment because it begins with God's household, begins with his people. Now turn over your sermon handouts. On your outlines, I want to give you an eighth response that we must have as Christians to persecution. And it's very simply this. See your suffering as God's will because it is not by accident. It didn't just happen. Verse 19. Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Persecution for the Christians, it's not accidental, it is sovereignly decreed. And that means we can be confident, brothers and sisters, that when it does happen, it's been handpicked for us by God, uniquely for you, uniquely for me, by the God who knows you fully, who loves you, who acts always in wisdom toward you. And that means then I can accept it from God's hand, from his good and perfect will. It's not senseless, it's purposeful. There will be a limit to your suffering and your persecution imposed and maintained by your loving Father. See, Pilate thought he was in charge of the level of persecution with Jesus. And Jesus reminded him, oh no. See, God is in charge. And Pilate, you're not going to do a single thing that's not permitted by God. There will be a limit. Persecution, when it comes, this suffering is only good because God is good and his purposes are good. So point 9, how do I respond to persecution as a Christian? Trust God continually and do what is right. Verse 19, and trust. It's to give to someone for safekeeping, to give over to someone to care for. Lord, here's my life. Keep me. Care for me. I'm in your hands. There's no better place to be. No one is going to do anything to me other than what you have already sovereignly determined. And I entrust myself to you. God is faithful. You won't be disappointed. He won't fail you. He's your creator. He knows you. He's Almighty God. As your Father, he loves you. He adopted you. He'll be faithful. So trust God and do the right thing. Do right, verse 19. No matter how bad the suffering gets, we never have an excuse to sin. Do right. And then lastly, remember, point 10, suffering is only for a little while and for our good. Drop down with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. And after you have suffered for a what? Can you read it to me, brothers and sisters? And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Amen. Now go back to Romans chapter 12. As Christians, we're to be beautiful and blessing. And here's what I see happening again in verse 15. I think again, Paul is saying, you know what you're going to get from the world? Hatred, rejection, maybe even martyrdom. You know what you're going to get from the body of Christ? You know what you can expect from God's people? Letter B. This is the Christian life, saturated in sympathy. In other words, out there, cold, hatred, rejection. In here, warmth and love and genuine concern. Look at verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Now, we often think of sympathy as the showing of pity and compassion to the suffering and the bereaved, but our English word is actually wider than that because it comes from this compound Greek word meaning together feeling. Together feeling. And the idea then is that we're united in feeling with other Christians, and that means we share our joys and we share our sorrows. Now first, says Paul, point one, rejoice with those who rejoice. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Like 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now it's easy to rejoice when you get the benefit. But the question is, can you rejoice with others who rejoice? What if they're getting something that you really wanted? Or God has never given it to you? Or maybe it would have been yours if that other person hadn't come along. We studied together. I got the C. He got the A. She got the A. What about others who are doing better in business, more prosperous materially? When they're healthier, they do better in school. Can we rejoice with them? Paul says, rejoice. Share their joy. And further, says Paul, notice point two, weep with those who weep. Weep with those who weep. To shed tears, sorrow, pain, grief of heart, it's identifying with other Christians. Now, we don't weep much, period. I get that, right? Let alone weeping with others. But this weeping in verse 15, it's the exact opposite of cold aloofness. There's an identification with you, you identifying with me, so that we actually share in this together. True sorrow in our hearts for others. Sympathy in joys, sympathy in sorrows. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3, remember the prisoners, says Paul, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. When I read that to you, it makes me think of something that I've learned from my wife, probably because she said it many times to me. Paul, put yourself in their shoes. That's our English version of Hebrews 13, verse 3. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. We can make decisions, we can do things without even thinking of how it will affect someone else. But you act like you're in prison with them, says the writer of Hebrews, so that you're experiencing it with them. And then you weep with those who weep. That is love without hypocrisy. And God wants our hearts to be changed by the Spirit of God working through the Word of God, so that Galatians 6, 2, we bear one another's burdens. We rejoice together, we weep together. And as we think about how to apply all this, I want to ask you to bow your heads with me this morning. Let's apply it in prayer before the Lord. Just you spending some time with the Lord right now. Let's make some application besides what we've already talked about. How do I apply this? Let's start with verse 15 first. I want to ask you, in your conversations today, do you actually take the time to find out what's going on in the people's lives that you're speaking to? That means you're not thinking of what you want to say. You're not hogging the conversation. You want to actually find out from others what's going on in their lives, so that you can rejoice with them or weep with them. Pray for God's grace to live like that, so that when you're talking to people, you're asking them about themselves and you're actually listening. You're thinking about what they're saying. You're sharing in their joys and their sorrows. Do you really listen to people? Do you ask and care? And do you pray for them and with them right then? Talk to the Lord about that. And if you want to know if you're a good listener or if you're empathetic or sympathetic, ask your spouse. Men, ask your wife, maybe today. You might not like the answer, but it might be the step you need to grow. Pray to the Lord about that. Think about that very thing. And then, brothers and sisters, as we think about unbelievers in our lives, maybe you have been persecuted. Maybe you have been attacked and cut off. And I want to ask you before the Lord, has resentment welled up in your heart? Have you forgiven people who have persecuted you for Christ? Are you praying for them and blessing them, not cursing? Is your heart full of love and pity and gratitude to God for his mercies to you? And do you show that the way you treat the people who persecute you? And then lastly, I want to give you some time to pray for unbelievers in your life by name, so that you can bless them right now
by your prayers for their salvation. Bring them to the Lord. Pray for them right now by name. Ask God to save those people in your life. Our Father in heaven, this message would make no sense to us had we not been shown your mercies in Christ. Had we not been transformed from that idolatrous, hateful, ungodly life that we had before Christ. We were lost. We were insensitive. We were haters of God and hateful towards others. We were not merciful. We didn't know mercy. But your kindness has appeared to us through Jesus Christ. And you saved us through faith in him. And all of our sins have been forgiven. And the power of sin over us is broken. And now we admire Christ and we follow Christ. And we want to be like the Lord Jesus. We want to be like him in praying for our persecutors, not retaliating, not hating anyone, but demonstrating the love of Christ by blessing people, by praying that the people in our lives who are lost and headed for hell, that they would be wonderfully saved like we have been saved. And may we pray for them for years if need be. As long as we have life and breath, may we pray. And then, Father, though we expect coldness, aloofness, rejection, even strong persecution from outside, from the world, yet may there be love and warmth and concern and sympathy in the church. May we love each other because we need each other. And so may we rejoice in each other today. May we weep with those who weep as we rejoice with those who rejoice. And may everyone who sees our fellowship know that this is a work of God. And God alone, to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.